Well, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we do need to look to him. And we do need to give him the thanks and praise when we see answers to prayer. And we do see many, many answers to prayer and things for which we can thank and praise God today. I'm so thankful for those new heating and air conditioning units on our building. And just in time, my heater's working at my house. And I'm glad we have heat here in the building. And that is an answer to prayer, that those units are in place and functioning. And it's exciting to see the ramps out there and the new modular buildings in place, ready to be used. I was thrilled to hear the good account here this morning. Follow that, of course, yesterday with the victories in the state championships. I saw our robotics team did an excellent job. And so we are just so thankful for God working in our young people, working in the hearts of adults and coaches and parents. And whenever there's a victory, we need to give God the glory. And we realize health and strength is a gift from God. And any talent or ability that any team has, God gets the credit. God gets the honor. And as we have been together, just praising God for his good hand this month of November. What a wonderful time as a church family. We're going to just be focusing on Thanksgiving this entire month. We've been in the book of John doing a series on the great I Ams of Jesus, the self-existent one who said, I am. And then he revealed himself in the book of John. If we really want to know who God is, we look at Jesus, for he is God in the flesh. And what a blessing it's been to just study together Jesus as the bread of life. He sustains us. Jesus is the light of the world. He directs us. Jesus as the good shepherd. He is the one that will take care of us. He'll meet our needs. He's the door. Access to God, the Father, is only through God the Son and the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That even the most difficult things, when we have to face physical death, this life isn't all there is. He is the resurrection. There's eternal life in Christ. And then Jesus said, I'm the true vine. And it's that picture of the vine being the supply for everything that the branch needs. And so in our lives, we're learning to depend on Jesus, because everything we have comes from him and through him, and therefore we're truly able from the heart to just give him thanks and give him praise. So our greatest gift is that unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ. And I believe that thanksgiving will lead to thanksgiving. We'll live lives that are living sacrifices to the glory of God. And as we get a proper view of all that we have in Christ, it will lead us to a biblical view of stewardship. And I want us to focus on that in this month, of the fact that everything we have came from God. He is the giver, we're the receivers. And therefore, whatever abilities we have, time, talent, treasure, it all came from God. And we're foolish to take credit for what God has given us. We need to be stewards. That is, we need to steward for God's glory whatever God has entrusted to us. Understanding this biblical concept will help us to find purpose and fulfillment and joy in living. And so this morning, I want you just to first of all think with me about the fact that Thanksgiving stewardship is taught in the Bible. This is scriptural. God's word teaches us God's ownership of everything, of all things. We know from Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're told in Psalms that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The believer then is called to stewardship. We who have acknowledged Jesus as our Savior, recognize God as the Creator. What is a steward? Well, a steward is one who carefully oversees the possessions God has loaned them. We think we come into the earth world with nothing. We leave with nothing. Everything that's been entrusted to us is a stewardship, and the Bible teaches us this. In 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What God is looking for is hearts that just so love God that we're faithful with whatever He entrusts to us. Now, God's Word also teaches the privilege and responsibility of managing God's resources that have been entrusted to us. When God blessed Israel and called them to be a nation in the Old Testament, He warned them that as He blessed them, they would tend to become prideful and self-sufficient. And so we read in Deuteronomy 8, He gave them this warning, that thou shalt say in thy heart, my power, my might have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for He it is who giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore unto thy fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So God gave them this reminder that human nature will tend, when blessed, to become self-sufficient. And if you forget God, there will be consequences in failing to properly glorify the God who made you and created you. That was a warning for Israel, but a principle we can take home to our own hearts. Well, Paul brought this out in the New Testament. He said in Romans, every one of us shall give an account to God. Peter followed up in that and said, who shall give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead? Jesus Himself taught in Matthew that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. This is a clear biblical teaching that we're accountable. We're accountable to our Creator. We're accountable to our God for everything that we say, everything that we do. For this, we're so thankful for Christ our Savior, because we all realize that we fall short in being the stewards that we should be, and we're grateful for the grace of God that can forgive our sin when we repent and trust Christ as our Savior. One way God gives us to check up on our stewardship, as it were, is teaching us Bible principles. And one of those that God gave us is this: Jesus taught, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if I want to know where my heart is, I just need to look at, what do I treasure? What's really important to me? My treasure reflects my heart. And so God is teaching us, because what God wants, God doesn't need anything. He is the Creator. Heaven's streets are paved with gold. But God wants my heart. And so His desire is for us to become so in love with Him that we give Him our heart, and that He has our heart. And if He has our heart, He'll have our treasure. We will begin then to carefully and wisely steward by putting first our God in every area of our life. Our time, our talent, our treasure will be the Lord's. And what we do with our treasure, our time, our talent, will begin increasingly to reflect that God is first in my life by His grace, because I love Him. Well, the Scripture further teaches us the responsibility to multiply our Master's resources, what He's entrusted to us. And Jesus teaches this in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And He gives this story that the Master, He's illustrating the kingdom of heaven. And He says, a master calls his servants in and gives to them talents. This was money that they were to manage for him while he would be gone on a long journey to another country. He gives, because different servants have different abilities, he gives 5 talents to one, he gives 2 talents to another, he gives 1 talent to the third. He leaves for a long time, and then he comes back. He calls for an accounting. Well, the man with the 5 talents diligently invested, multiplied it, and made another 5 talents. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And he rewards him. The man with 2 talents comes in and gives a similar report. He multiplied his 2, it's another 2 talents. And he gives the exact same reward in the sense of, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But the third, he says, you know, I knew that you're just kind of stingy and you're not, I just hid it in the ground. And here's your talent back. And he says to him, you got it all wrong. And you're accountable. Now take that talent from that one and give it to the one who has 10. And he teaches this principle of accountability, that what God has entrusted to us, we're required to one day give an account to our God. And the heart that views God as a stingy master is the heart that has no faith and sees not the wonderful value of God, that whatever I have is from God. It's not a matter of how much I have, it's what do I do with what I have. God is looking for faithfulness. He wants me to be faithful, a faithful steward to Him. So Jesus is teaching this principle of stewardship throughout the Scripture. Now, the stewardship of tithing, practiced by Abraham and his physical and spiritual seed before the command of Moses and the law, is taught in the Bible. That is the principle of the tithe. What is the tithe? It's to give back the first 10% of what God has entrusted to us, not out of a legalism, but out of a love for God, out of a recognition. Everything I have is from God. I would have nothing. My very breath comes from God. And I love God, and as an evidence of my love for Him, I give back the first to Him. We'll see that a little further in detail today, but in Genesis 14, that principle was laid down by the love of Abraham for God when he established the principle of tithing long before Moses and the Mosaic law that commanded it 700 years later. The fact that Abraham had a love for God, to put God first tangibly, time, talent, and treasure, carried over because his family saw it and they caught it. They caught this view of putting God first and giving him the best. And so we read in the Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it influenced his children and his grandchildren to put God first. And we read of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, vowing a vow and saying in Genesis 28, the Lord's going to be my God. And so he committed, I am going to give a tithe back to God of everything God gives to me. Well, this stewardship then of Jesus, affirming the tithe in the New Testament, as we as New Testament believers live today, he said in Matthew 23 to the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, you're hypocrites because you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, little tiny seeds. They were very meticulous, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Then he said this, these ye ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. So Jesus was correcting. They were doing a right thing out of a wrong motive, and they needed to have the bigger picture of love for God and faith and mercy. But he affirmed that what they did was right. You have done the right things. You did what you ought to do. Hebrews speaks of this when it speaks of men who die receiving tithes. That's the Levitical priest. But he that receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed, he is he that liveth. And that is this, that though the priesthood died off and the Levitical priests are no longer here, the one, Jesus, the living Savior, our great high priest, he ever lives. He is the one who receives the gifts that we bring to God. Well, the work of God then on earth, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of helping people and spreading the good news of God's word, is sustained by the tithes and the offerings of God's people brought to the Lord through the local church with individual, purposeful, unselfish, cheerful giving. The pattern was set up in the Old Testament. Worship was at the temple, and they came there to worship God and bring their sacrifices, and they lived under the Mosaic covenant established after Abraham. And we read in Malachi, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So even under the Mosaic law, the promise was this, put God first. Love him with all your heart. God will bless that kind of a heart attitude. What we find in the New Testament, God's looking on the heart. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God wants us to so grow in our faith to where we come to realize everything I have comes from God. It is my honor to give back to God for the spread of the gospel and the message of Christ. Our giving, according to the New Testament, is to involve everyone. It is to be proportionate and planned each Sunday in the local church. 1 Corinthians 16, Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's when we're gathering, the day Christ arose from the grave, let every one of you, we're all to be participants, lay by him in store. We're to plan to give. As God has prospered him, it's proportionate that there be no gatherings when I come. Well, when Abraham practiced by love and out of love for God, before the Jewish requirement, under Moses, there were required tithes under the Mosaic covenant, we begin to understand this principle, that the giving back of the tithe should be a starting point, not an ending point for our New Testament grace giving. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Truly I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass until the law is fulfilled. Whoever will speak these things and break one of these least commandments shall teach men also, he shall be called the least in the kingdom, but whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was teaching that he had come to fulfill the law, and that the grace he would bring would change us from the inside out. That is, the grace of God in Christ, having received what we could never earn, eternal life, forgiveness of sin through Jesus, empowers us out of a spirit of love for God to give back to God's glory. And so it is, we now have the Spirit of God. We who've trusted Christ, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is most concerned about our hearts. And that's why he taught in the gospel, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus is helping us to begin to evaluate, where is my treasure? Am I growing? As Jesus said, that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Am I growing to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? So these teachings of stewardship are through the Scripture, Old and New Testament. The second thing I'd like to see is this. Often we learn better by seeing an example. What does that look like? And we're going to look at an example today, and that example is the life of Abraham. Thanksgiving stewardship is modeled in the Bible, and Abraham, the father of faith, is a great example. So let's look at this example together. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 in verse 1, and while you're turning there, I'll just share a statement and a question that I read in my study for today's message. There is a time when giving money results in gain, and a time when keeping money results in loss. Who gave a gift that resulted in God's blessing and then refused a gift that would have diminished God's glory? Now, you'd be thinking on that question as we look at the Scripture. Abraham, the father of faith, was saved by grace through faith. You say, now, Pastor, a lot of churches teach that the way you get to heaven is through your good works. It's through the things you must do through that church. It's through your teaching that it's by grace through faith alone. Does the Bible really teach that? And the answer is yes. It goes all the way back to Abraham. This has always been the way God saves, is by grace through faith alone. In Genesis 12, verse 1, if you follow along in your Bible there, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I shall show thee. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God is promising through Abraham a land to the Jewish people. Through Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. I will give thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, through the Messiah Jesus, people would be saved and forgiven of their sins from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, God then again repeated the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15. After all these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham had been given this promise, and he said, I don't have any seed. I go childless. How can I bless the nations? And God said to him in that chapter, he said, No, one will yet be born who will come forth from your own body. And he said, Your seed will be, look up into heaven, look at the stars. They'll be more than can be numbered. So shall thy seed be. And then a key verse in the whole of the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. It's a key verse in the whole Bible. Why? Right back in the book of Genesis, God established it from the beginning. We are saved by faith, and faith is taking God at his word. And that's what Abraham did. He just took God at his word. And God, it's a legal term, credited, imputed it on his account as righteousness. Not an earned righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the first book in the Bible, Genesis. Well, listen now to the inspired New Testament commentary on how Abraham was saved, because this is the only way anyone can be saved in any era of history. Romans 4 says this, And what shall we say that Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15:6. And now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is credited or counted for righteousness. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, makes it very, very clear what the Old Testament already taught. If you are trying to do good works and do enough good things to earn God's favor and get into heaven by sacraments, ordinances, church rituals, good deeds on your own part, you're doing what Paul was doing before he was converted. You're trying to earn your salvation. He said no, because you could never be perfect. You could never earn the righteousness that God, the holy God of heaven, demands. Your only hope is that God would gift you that righteousness, and he did that in Christ. And you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible clarifies and affirms what Genesis teaches. Well, Abraham then, a man of faith, he believed God, he trusted God, he left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees, he went to Haran for a time, then he went on to the promised land because he believed God. Abraham, a man of faith, still needed to grow in faith. His faith was not always lived out the way it should have been. And we probably can relate to that too, we who've put our faith in Jesus. We know we're forgiven, but we know we're not perfect. And we need to ask God for forgiveness in our life often. Stepping out in faith doesn't mean there'll be no difficulties. Having stepped out in faith, left his homeland, he's now in the promised land. There was a famine in the land. Here you are in the center of God's will, and there's difficulties. Thank God for whatever caused you to pray more and to depend more on God. And so, for a short season, Abram had to go down to Egypt where there was still food to sustain himself. He just kept looking to God and saying, God, direct my path. And as believers, we're going to constantly be tempted to replace faith with fear. He stepped out in faith, but at this point he gave in to fear. So as he went down into Egypt, he had a talk with his beautiful wife, who was also his half-sister. She was beautiful, and he knew Pharaoh is all-powerful. He's going to get an eye for her. And rather than trust God's power to protect him from Pharaoh, he selfishly asked his sister and wife to tell a half-lie to selfishly protect his neck. Genesis 12:12 says this, Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they'll kill me, and they'll save you alive. Say, I pray you, thou art my sister. Then it will be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you. Of course, the point was, he was going down to where there would be other men that would desire this beautiful wife of his. And he's saying, save my neck. Now, you may get pulled into somebody's harem. That's okay. It's my neck I'm thinking about. At this point, this man of faith was not living by faith. And so, sure enough, when we compromise God's word and his principles, there are consequences. And Abraham got in trouble down there in Egypt. God providentially stopped what started with Pharaoh moving Sarah, his beautiful wife, toward his harem. And God brought judgment down on Abraham before that thing could go any further. And it was uncovered that Abraham had been lying. He had been presenting his wife as only a sister, but she was truly his wife. And it brought a disgrace on Abraham. It wasn't his brightest moment. And Pharaoh had him and his family all leave Egypt. At that time, Abraham had failed to walk by faith. He believed in God, but he got his eyes off God. He began to trust his own ingenuity and his own prowess. It was deceitful. But he learned from his failure. The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times and yet arises. He got back up. He learned from those mistakes. And so it was that before he had gone down into Egypt, he was a worshiper. When he got into the promised land, he had already been building altars. Now, an altar was built of stone and earth, and it was a place where he would go to worship God and focus on his relationship with God. He'd already done that previously in Genesis 12:7. He built an altar at Shechem. And in verse 8, it tells us that in Bethel, he had built an altar. Altars are a part of many religions, but in the Jewish faith and in the Christian faith, it's a picture of salvation, of approaching a holy God only through a blood sacrifice. There must be an innocent substitute to atone for sin. It was a picture, ultimately, of what God had promised to be fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming to die for our sins on the cross, a plan from eternity past of redemption. And so an altar speaks of a place of prayer where we cry out to God. It speaks of communication with God, cultivating a life of dependence on God, asking God for grace, for forgiveness when we fail, for strength to want to do what's right, and then the strength to do what's right. An altar speaks of bending the knee, submitting my will to God as sovereign in my life, of giving my whole self back to God, of worship, of giving the worth and the praise to God. And so after his failure, Abraham goes back to Canaan, the promised land. And what does he do? He returns to a life of worship, worshiping God. You see, it's in worshiping God that we receive our strength to live for God. It's your private worship, your time alone with God. Yes, our corporate worship. When we come together and we give God the praise and we humble ourselves before him, worship is the foundation for Christian living. And so it is. Abraham, though he had failed, was still a believer. And he was still a worshiper, and he realized he was a work in progress. And we read in Genesis 13:3, as he came back up out of Egypt, came from the south to Bethel, he came to the place of the altar, verse 4, which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What a great lesson that is for us. None of us are perfect. We're going to fail our great God at times, but what do we do when we fail? Call on the name of the Lord. Go to God and ask for forgiveness. Come back to a life of worship. And Abraham wisely did this. Well, what we worship greatly influences our children and our grandchildren and future generations. You see, it's so easy in a fallen world then as in today to worship ourselves, money, pride, power, pleasure. All these things are false gods. God blessed Abraham with money, with power. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be in a place where you can influence others. It's just wrong to have the love of money. When money becomes our God, it's the root of all kinds of evil, as we see throughout history. And so it is, though he had blessings from God, the blessings didn't have him. His commitment was to God first. And he saw himself as a steward of all of his blessings to be used for God's glory. Years later, the Bible speaks of Abraham's son, Isaac. and that Isaac came to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Fear not, I'll bless you. I'll multiply your seed. And he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. You see, it passed on. The next generation got it. Isaac saw. My dad wasn't perfect, but he truly believed in God. He worshiped God. And Isaac, when it came to times of crisis and importance in his life, he was a believer in God. He worshiped God. Years later, after that, we see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the grandson, in Genesis 33, erecting an altar and worshiping God. You see, who or what you choose to put first in your life will impact your children. It will impact your grandchildren, and it will impact generations to come. Choose wisely who you worship. Well, worshiping means praying, looking to, praising, blessing, honoring, bending the knee, communing with God. That's what Abraham did. It also means, as we'll see in the context, being a steward, recognizing that everything I have comes from God, and I'm going to give God back the first, and then I'm going to steward all the rest for his glory. So in contrast to Abraham, God teaches us through lessons and contrasts in the Bible. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. We would never know it except the New Testament reveals it, that Lot was a believer. He vexed his righteous soul, Peter tells us, but you would never know he's a believer by his life. Lot, like Abraham, struggled in living out his faith, but he never grew in his faith as he should have. And over he failed. And he's a challenge to us to learn from his example. Lot chose to move his family to a wicked, ungodly city named Sodom. And that city, along with four others, rebelled against King Chedorlaomer of the north, up by the Tigris-Euphrates River. He controlled that whole trade route between the Tigris River Valley and the Nile River Valley. That was a key corridor for trade. Whoever controlled that had money, and money is power in this world. And so this powerful king, for 12 years, had been collecting tribute from these key cities in the corridor. But they said, we don't want to pay this anymore, and they quit paying. Well, a year later, he came with several other kings down there, and he said, you're going to pay it, and he conquered them and defeated them. Well, when he did, Lot was in one of those cities, Sodom. And this king then took Sodom, all the possessions, all the treasures, and he took Lot and his family captive and headed back north toward where they lived. Well, we see in the text of Scripture, Abraham growing in faith, and faithful worship caused him to become a courageous warrior for God. Notice this. In Genesis 14, verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken, his nephew, he armed his trained servants, 318, and pursued them to Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them into Horebah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, the women and the people. Amazing thing, the courage that God gave to Abraham. He had this growing relationship with God, not a perfect man, but a forgiven man by faith, imputed with righteousness by God's grace, looking forward to the righteousness God would provide for believers on the cross of Calvary. Abraham's growing faith empowered him and gave him courage to unselfishly love God and others. And when a serious need arose, he stepped up. When we see a need, do we step up or do we selfishly step aside? There might be some cost to that. It might be some sacrifice. These kings of the north were controlling their trade route, and they were going to make sure that tribute continued to be paid. But you see, Abraham had been promised that land through which the trade route ran. And he believed God was all-powerful, even above all kings on earth. Faith caused him, when he saw a need in his family, to step up. Now, he'd already been preparing. He had 318 trained men, warriors, born in his household. And Abraham said, my goal is to go take on the king who has controlled this whole area for years, and now just defeated them when they rebelled, and I'm going to go take them on and all their armies. with 318 of my own trained men. That was a step of faith. That was a step of faith. He came in the night, he used a pincer movement, he used a surprise attack, and the same thing happened that happened with Gideon and his 300. They probably were drinking and celebrating their great prize, and they were caught with different groups. They put them completely on the run. They had no idea if there were 300 or 3,000 or 300,000. They ran for home and left everything right where it was. And Abraham came back with all of the goods and Lot and his family. He had a great victory. He became a courageous warrior. And so it is, God blessed him. His growing faith and worship of God turned him into a courageous warrior. Oh, that that would be true in our lives. That our growing faith would cause us in a world that needs to know of God to be courageous warriors for God. We live in a world where Satan's on the attack. He is attacking Christian families, homes, ministries, nations. There are great needs around us, but there's great opportunities. And we need to have a great faith that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need to grow like Abraham in our faith. What a blessing when Abraham returns with Lot and everything that had been lost was now restored. And Abraham then grew in faithful worship to become a generous giver and tither, whose unselfish example of giving is followed by his physical and spiritual seed. You see, generosity is giving the right amount at the right time to the glory of God. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He returned from defeating this king of the north, King Chedorlaomer. And something amazing happened. Look at Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So as Abraham's returning, he's met by this king, who was a king priest from a city. His name was Melchizedek, king of Salem. It means king of peace. He was a God-fearing man. His name means king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace. Well, he's a picture or type of Jesus Christ connected in the book of Hebrews. The king priest of the Most High recognized God as the creator and the giver of all things. He was a respected king of the area. This king brought to Abraham, as he's returning with Lot and all of the things that he had reclaimed, and he blesses him. And on that occasion, Abraham gives then to this king priest a tithe of all God had blessed him with. He gave 10% back to this king priest, giving it to God through this king priest. And the king of Sodom had first tried to approach Abraham in verse 17. But Abraham chose first to meet with the king of Salem, the representative of God. He gave the first of his increase back to God as a recognition. Everything belongs to God and is to be managed and steward for God's glory. Remember, it was 700 years later that Moses established the law of tithing for the Jewish people. So Abraham set the example and established the principle of tithing out of a heart of thanks and praise to God. Well, there's something about it. When we put God first in material things, it helps us to set our heart right and in a right direction toward God. It fits with what Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. And so Abraham, his example, his influence carried over to generations to come. Likely there were many more than are recorded in the Bible, but we've already read about his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob. Jacob built an altar at Shechem, and he vowed that he too would give tithes back to God of all that God would bless him with. So Abraham grew in this worship to become a godly witness. That is, he was able, through the courage of God and his commitment to God, to say no to greed. Ooh, that's something that's pulled down many a person. And to say no to anything that would detract from the glory of God. In Genesis 14, 17, the king of Sodom had come out and wanted to be the first one there to take care of things when Abraham returned. But Abraham refused to meet with him first. He was setting his heart to meet first with the king of Salem. He would give to God first, and the first went to God, the tithe. It helps us understand the statement asked a little bit earlier. There was a time when giving money results in gain and a time when keeping money results in loss. Who is that? That's Abraham. You see, Abraham gave a gift that brought great blessing. He established the principle of the tithe. God blesses as we by faith put God first. But he also refused a gift that would have diminished God's glory. That also is Abraham. In Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, "Give me the persons, and you keep all the goods that you've recollected." Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I'll not take a thread or a shoe latchet. I'll not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich." You see, the king of Sodom made an offer that could have added great riches to Abraham. But receiving such a gift from an ungodly king would have focused attention and given glory to that king, to whom Abraham would have then been indebted. Or it could have focused attention on Abraham himself, and Abraham was determined that God will get the glory. This victory came by God, and God alone will get the glory. An important part of our worship then is putting God first in our giving, setting our heart not on gold or glory, but on God. A worshiping heart that leads to a warrior's heart, that leads to a giving heart, that leads to a witnessing heart. The world can't buy you. Abraham left a witness of his faith and his commitment to God above all others. And God, give us grace to be like Abraham. God, help us to give the first and the best of our time, our talent, our treasure back to God, to put him first, even in a world where there's an ungodly system that seeks to meet the deepest needs of man's heart apart from God. Abraham impacted generations to come, even down to this day, you and me. Abraham received the promise of God himself to be his protection and provision. Look at Genesis 15:1. He was human like you and me. Maybe he got to thinking, hey, that powerful king, Chedorlaomer, he controlled this whole area for all those years, and when they wouldn't give the tribute, he came down and reconquered the whole area, and now I've gotten it all back. Maybe he'll come back for revenge. Who knows what was going on in Abraham's mind, but he was human just like we are. And so it is, God himself in Genesis 15:1 appears to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What was God saying? He's saying, "I'll protect you. Put your faith in me. I'll provide for you. I'll be your reward." What a contrast. We won't have time, but I'll just mention it briefly. We learn from positive examples like Abraham, who trusted God, grew in his faith. We learn from negative examples like Lot, of a man who had faith, will be in heaven because he was forgiven of his sin by faith, but he failed to grow in implementing and living out that faith as he should have. Let me just briefly remind you of what the example of Lot teaches us. Lot failed to learn. Because of his selfish failure, he asserted himself above his elders and chose the land good for cattle, but terrible for children. That's found in Genesis 13. You can go home and study it in detail. But when the two men's sheep were becoming too much for the one area, Abraham graciously says to his younger nephew Lot, "You choose where you want to go, and I'll go somewhere else." What a gracious thing. He was the elder. He had the right to choose first. Lot foolishly didn't say, "No, Uncle Abraham, you're the older, you take the choice." He said, "Okay, I've got a chance. Look over there. Man, that's a great area for raising cattle." Only he didn't think about the spiritual implications of moving his family to Sodom. It was a wicked city, prideful, lazy, immoral people, known throughout history for the promotion of homosexuality and the perversion of God's plan for one man, one woman marriage. And Lot just looked past that because all it's about is money and wealth. And he chose foolishly. He chose the land by Sodom. And then the Bible tells us that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That is, he moved his family there. And he was there when God brought judgment on Sodom, because God had promised. God loves the world. He loves sinners. We're all sinners, and we should love everyone, people with whom we disagree, even on biblical matters. God loves them. But God's love has a deadline. And God's patience ran out with Sodom. And the day came when God sent two angels to remove Lot and his family out of Sodom because it was about to be destroyed. It was God's deadline. And so we read in the scripture that Lot hadn't learned from his mistakes. He had taken his family to the wrong area, raised them under wrong values. He was still living in Sodom when the judgment time came. And so it was, when the judgment time came, Lot had to be escorted out of the city of Sodom. And Peter tells us that he vexed his righteous soul. He was a believer, but he just put up with the sin around him. And so it was, the Bible says, that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We wouldn't really even know Lot was a believer except for Peter's commentary in the New Testament. What was the bottom line of it all? Lot lost his family, his possessions, his testimony, and everything really precious in life. When the wicked men of Sodom approached Lot's home, because these two angel messengers who appeared as men were staying in his home, they approached for a sexual homosexual relationship with these two guests. In Genesis 19:8, Lot had so fallen in his values that he offered these homosexual accosting crowd his own daughters. And God intervened and didn't let that happen. It's a reminder to us that even the conscience of a believing person can become defiled and weakened by the wickedness around us. We have to guard our hearts of what we look at, what we think on. We must not let ungodly people sway us and influence us with the entertainment and the values of a world that rejects God. Now, we can make our own choices, but we can't choose the consequences of the choices. Our choice often affects generations to come, just like Abraham's did for good, Lot's did for evil. When these two angels led Lot's family out of Sodom before it was to be destroyed by God, they were instructed, don't look back. We read in Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. God judged her right there on the spot. Her heart was still back in Sodom. And then we read, as they got out of Sodom, and the smoke rose from Sodom, that his two daughters got him drunk with wine and became pregnant by their own father. And they both were daughters of Lot. And God had gotten the daughters out of Sodom, but he hadn't gotten Sodom out of their daughters' hearts. Their morals were corrupted. You see, choices have consequences. Now, in thinking of this whole message on being thankful to God and becoming God's stewards, let me just close with these thoughts. We need to have a relationship with the living God. We live in a world with a lot of pressures, and the only thing that will sustain us is a relationship with the God who made it all. He has the power to straighten out our thinking, to keep our heart right, and to direct our path. And so we need to be saved by grace through faith like Abraham. We need to quit trusting rituals, good works, or anything we can ever do, and trust Christ alone to be our Savior. Secondly, we need to learn from selfish Lot and his great losses. He was trying to gain in a temporal way, and he lost everything. We need to learn from him, but we also need to learn from Abraham, the man we call the father of faith. What great gains today. We're here worshiping the living Christ. The father of faith was Abraham. Goes all the way back to a man, not perfect, but forgiven, who learned and learned to worship and grow in his faith, pick up when he failed. We need to grow in faith to be thankful stewards, humble worshipers, strong warriors, and uncompromising witnesses for Christ. You know, an example's worth a thousand words. And I'm so thankful. None of us are perfect. That's why Christ died for sinners. But I'm so thankful in the providence of God, God gave me a great model to look at. The influence of parents. And I had a dad who in his 20s was seeking to know the true God, and he wrote in his journal, if I could just find my purpose in life. Well, one day, a co-worker shared with him the gospel of Christ, and he trusted Jesus as his Savior and became a Christian. And by God's grace, he'd seen his life before Christ, and he never looked back. He just kept living for Jesus, though not perfect. I got to grow up in the home of a man who was a worshiper of God. He truly worshiped God from his heart. I saw it. And I saw him reading his Bible daily, not just to study sermons, but for his own soul. I saw him on a regular basis reading his Bible with his family. He was a worshiper of God. We would pray together as a family. He would take us to a Bible-believing church where there would be corporate worship. I saw him grow in his faith to become a warrior for God. Not just to be passive in a society that's going the wrong direction, but he would stand up and be a witness for Christ. I would see him regularly pull out gospel tracts and talk to the gas station attendant back in those days when there were attendants. And he would witness to people, and he'd invite people to church. And he'd talk to people about coming to a Bible study where they could learn about Jesus. He was involved in being a warrior for God, stemming the tide and moving things in the right direction. He grew to be a witness for Christ, not just by what he said, but by what he did in his life. I can't tell you what an influence that was on my life, to see the consistency of a changed life, one changed life. And I went through my times of doubt and confusion, like my son who was referred to, who wrote the book. Do I believe this because my dad believes it, or do I believe it because it's really true? And I had to work through those things in my life, but I could never get away from the power of a changed life. My dad's life was changed by the grace of God. And let me simply say to you, our hope is in Christ. He is the one that can change our lives. And when he changes our lives and we grow in our faith like Abraham, we will willingly become faithful stewards and manage for God's glory everything he entrusts to us.